You know, sometimes you get the sense that we can just keep going on in worship for probably the entire service, at least the presence of God. I know we should. For the entire service. Amen. Just had the sense that as we were praying, you know, the scripture that says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who heals all of your diseases, who forgives all of your sins, who heals all of your diseases, who crowns your life with loving kindness and tender mercies, to bless the Lord constantly and continually, because he is good and he is faithful." Yes? Amen? Amen. On Tuesday nights, we have our youth and young adults here on campus at 7 p.m. Encouraged to be here to participate in that. On Wednesday nights, we're going through the book of Ruth. Not sure exactly what we're doing this particular Wednesday, but we'll find out soon. And then by way of tithes and offerings, you can always go to our website, which there, by the way, is also the link to our Facebook information, the Instagram information, and all the other media platform informations are all there as well. And if you'd like to give, there's the Zelle information there as far as the website is concerned. All right, you guys ready for the word this morning?
Yes.
I wonder how many took the challenge and actually read Acts 24 before coming to church today. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to raise your hand. But you know what? It does make a huge difference. When you read the passage before you come, you feel like you're so much more plugged into what's happening because you already have the background of the story. So today we're doing something a little unique. We're actually going to try and tackle the entire chapter. Pray for him, Lord. Pray for him. Okay. Chapter 24 in its entirety, all 27 verses from the New King James. Why don't we read this together and then pray and we'll jump right in. It says, "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, 'See that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us, for we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law, but the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him, and the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, 'Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself.'" This is Paul speaking. "Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, neither in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way," and the way there means Christianity because it's capitalized, "according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and man. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they have anything else against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." But when Felix heard this, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and they told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for his or visit him. Verse 24, "And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your tangible touch among us. We thank you, Lord God, for the gathering of the believers, the saints together. We thank you for just your favor over our lives. We thank you for the open word, Holy Spirit. We ask that you would communicate to us, teach us, Lord God, those things that are on your heart. Help us to understand what you want to communicate to us directly and specifically. Tailor make this for each of us today, Lord God. We rely entirely on you, and to you we promise to give all of the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, you know, God's word is so perfectly balanced, is it not? It gives us exactly what we need, and through it we see how God speaks to us on many different levels. To the lost, God communicates the heart of a searching shepherd going after the sheep. And to the stubborn, for those who are stubborn among us, can I raise my hand first? To the stubborn among us, God patiently waits. To the struggling disciples, God shows us other disciples who are also struggling, facing similar things. And Paul certainly had his share of struggles, as we looked at previously. As we saw last time, the providential care of God, as Paul finds himself in Caesarea, he's awaiting trials. So in this passage here, we're going to look at three things this morning. And I hope to try and prove to you that three things are actually biblical, because Paul actually uses three things as well. So what we're saying to you is actually biblical. Yes? Amen? At least smile or something. All right. So the first thing is the accusation, then the vindication, and then the invitation. The accusation, vindication, and invitation. It says, "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders with a certain orator named Tertullus." Ananias, he's the high priest at this particular time, and his name means "whom Jehovah has graciously given." He's 80 years old at this time, and he's making a 70-mile trip down to Caesarea to accuse Paul, showing how much he hated him and how much he wanted to get rid of the Apostle Paul. And God had graciously given Ananias so much the opportunity and the privilege of serving, but Ananias didn't use it that way to serve. Instead, he used his position to be served himself. And his life, you know what, is a reminder to us that whatever position you have, whatever position you've been given, it's given for the sake of serving other people. It's not to be self-serving or people serving you. Because the truest sense of joy and blessing is always in the giving, and you recognize this. When you give, it is always more blessed. And Scripture teaches us that. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And it says, "along with a certain man named Tertullus, a skilled lawyer, to present their case." Now, Tertullus means triple hardened. Strange name, triple hardened. Of course, it's speaking of the hardening of the heart, or when the heart is like stone. And I thought about, what is it that can make the heart so hardened, looking at just the man's life here and just his story? And I found three things that we can glean right here. The first thing is the love of money can harden a person's heart. The love of money can harden a person's heart. Because the love of money, the Bible says, is the root of all evil. The love of money, not money itself. Money isn't bad. But when I am in love with money, when it's my full pursuit, when it has my undivided attention, the subject of money comes up and suddenly I'm awake. I can be asleep when you talk about anything else, but when this comes up, you suddenly have my full attention. The love of money is the root of all evil. Just ask Balaam in Numbers 22 and Achan in Joshua 7. Balaam was hired by the king of Moab to come and curse the people of God. I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but instead of cursing them, he ends up blessing them. And then recognizing, after blessing them with three amazing blessings, that he's not going to get his share of the pie because they hired him for money. And he realizes and recognizes, I'm not going to get paid. So here's what I'll do. I will tell the king of Moab how to get the children of Israel not to be cursed, but to curse themselves. What are you going to do? I'm going to have the Moabite girls go out and seduce the men and have them be a curse unto themselves. When Achan in Joshua 7 was with Joshua, going to possess the land of promise, the land of inheritance there in Jericho. And after they conquered Jericho with the great story of the walls falling down, and they went in and took all the possessions, they were supposed to give the first fruits of those possessions to the Lord first. Every other land they would conquer later, they can take those possessions for themselves. But the first fruits always belong to God. Okay, another example of the first fruits of our tithes and offerings, whatever, I'm sorry, of our income, goes as tithes and offerings to the Lord first. The first fruits always belong to the Lord. And when we don't do that, the Bible says that we are robbing God of those things. We are robbing Him. We don't want to be considered robbers in the house of the Lord. God forbid that we should do that. So the first always belongs to the Lord. And it says that He coveted what He saw, and He went and hid it in His tent, thinking no one would see it. And what ended up happening was, not only did he lose his life, but his entire family lost his life as well. So the love of money. Secondly, an overemphasis on the gift, on your gift, can also harden your heart. When you are gifted in a unique way, and you think that you are something special, you are head and shoulders above the rest, and you begin to focus so much on yourself and your gifting, that can also harden your heart. Just ask King Saul, the very first king of Israel. The Bible says he was actually literally taller than everyone else by head and shoulders. He was a good-looking man. He was very tall, very charismatic. He was very winsome, and he was able to win the hearts of the people. They wanted to make him king, but obviously that didn't go the right way because he began to look at himself and his own abilities instead of a monument for himself. But soon thereafter, the Lord rejected him from the ministry and raised up a young man named David. If we can get some AC going on both sides, I would greatly appreciate it. Anybody else hot in this place? Everyone's hot. No one's saying anything. What is wrong with y'all? Well, yeah, I know you're not preaching. I heard you. Third thing I want to mention to you is flattery. Flattery. Flattering others can harden your heart. What's that? Flattering others can harden your heart. That creates a facade in order to manipulate people. When you begin to flatter someone with words, it creates a facade in order to manipulate people. Then, as you do so, you begin to see people from that same perspective because how you are is how you typically think everyone else is. Your character, your mode of life, your thinking process is how you think everyone else is. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the devious, you think everyone else is devious just the same. And so you become cynical and you become hardened. We'll talk more about flattery here in just a moment. In verse 2, it says, "And when they called upon Tertullus, he began his accusation, saying, 'Through you we enjoy great peace.'" What is he doing? He's flattering here the governor. Now, who is Felix? Antonius Felix began his life. He began his life as a slave. He didn't begin in royalty. He didn't become a person of stature. He began his life as a slave, and his brother, named Paulus, was a friend of the emperor Claudius. And through Paulus, Felix became the first former slave to become a Roman governor. But his slave mentality stayed with him because here's what the historian Tacitus said about him. He said, "Felix was a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave." He exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave. So Tertullus, here he's trying to butter him up to get something out of him, because Felix didn't bring any kind of peace or prosperity to those that he governed. John Stott said this. He says, "In reality, Felix had put down several insurrections with barbarous brutality that he earned himself the horror and not the thanks of the Jewish population. On one occasion, he ordered the massacre of many Jewish people and had their homes looted." So Tertullus here is saying, whatever it takes to win the case, he's being a regular attorney. He's being a lawyer. He's doing what a lawyer would and should normally do, and that is say whatever it takes to win the case. Verse 5 goes on to say, "For we have found this man a plague and a creator of dissension among all the Jews in the world." And here Paul is being accused of three things. Are you still following me? We're laying a foundation to get somewhere today, but we got to give the background first, okay? Is that all right? Can we teach a little bit in this church? I'm going to anyway. So Paul was accused of three things. First, he was accused of leading riots. Secondly, being a ringleader of a sect or a group, religious group. And then thirdly, profaning the temple. First thing they mention is he's leading riots against Rome. But Paul didn't lead any riots against anyone. But it does seem that wherever Paul shows up, there's either going to be a revival or a riot. Man, what kind of personality is that? You show up into a city, and one of two things is bound to happen when you show up into that city. Either people turn their hearts to God and they are on fire for God, or they hate you and they want to kill you and a riot breaks out. This is a revolutionary guy. That's the kind of person he was. Secondly, he was accused of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And when they talk about the Nazarene, that was a despised and lowly term. It was a term of scorn for Nazareth because Nazareth was a not very well-known or not very respected place. Jesus was called a Nazarene. When Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 46, he says, can anything good come from Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The third thing Paul was accused of was profaning the temple. The Jews who were from Asia thought Paul was bringing the Gentiles into the temple, but there was no evidence to this accusation whatsoever. So these things were fabricated rumors. Verse 7 says, but the commander Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands. Actually, what the commander did was he rescued Paul because they were going to tear him to pieces. But here this attorney is twisting the story to villainize Paul and the Roman commander at the same time. Meanwhile, the Jewish leaders are standing by in the background nodding their heads, saying, yes, we agree. That's exactly what happened. So now it's Paul's turn to speak. And so we talk about the vindication, which simply means to proving to be right, to be justified, and to be reasonable in the process. This is what vindication means. Verse 10 says, then Paul, after the governor had nodded him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Paul here is happy to speak on his own behalf, knowing that the facts are in his favor. And whenever the facts, the truth, are in your favor, you have nothing to fear. As long as you are standing in the truth, you have nothing to be afraid of. He didn't need someone to speak on his behalf. As a matter of fact, he had God's Holy Spirit living on the inside, ready to speak for him. And please notice here that Paul doesn't use any kind of flattery. He simply spoke what was true, the fact that Felix had been in power for so many years. Because you know what? Let me make this statement, which may shock you. But flattery is a sin, and the Bible has much to say about it. Flattery is a sin, and the Bible speaks much about this. Look at Proverbs 20 and verse 19. It says, he who goes about as a talebearer, which simply means a gossip, reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. A person who's paying you these compliments in order to get something from you, he's saying, don't let them be your close friends if that person's a flatterer. Again, in the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 18, speaking of the wicked, it says, for those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies. By smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. When you are speaking in such a way, you are looking to get something out of people, to get an advantage, take advantage over them. But you know, it doesn't just stop with people, because here's something that Scripture says that sometimes we do to God himself. We can even flatter God. It says, nevertheless, they flatter him, and the him is capitalized, speaking of God, with their mouth, they lie to him with their tongue. What is he saying here? That when you give God insincere praise, it's flattery and God doesn't want it. When you give him insincere praise, listen, flattery for a Christian is unacceptable at all times. Flattery for a Christian is unacceptable at all times because it's used to get something for yourself. You're trying to manipulate a situation. Last verse on this, Proverbs 26, verse 28 says, a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it. In other words, when you lie, you are hating those that you are lying to. And a flattering mouth works ruin. When you flatter people, you are ruining the situation. You are ruining the relationship. You are ruining the person that you are communicating with. Now, we have to admit that flattery and compliments can appear to be the same. They can look alike. But the motivation is what makes the difference. What you are saying and why you're saying it is what makes the difference. Because Jesus did compliment people, did he not? He complimented the Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4, he says, in this you have truly spoken. He found something good to say about her, but he didn't say it to get something out of her or to get her to like him. He said it to encourage her. It was for her own good. And you know what? It's good to build people up. Just make sure it's for their sake, not so you can manipulate the situation to get something out of them. Oh, you look so nice today. I love your this or I love your that. What are you doing? You're flattering people. What do you want to happen there? Maybe you want from them to like you, to accept you, to acknowledge you, or to pay you a compliment in return. Whatever the case may be, the flattery is simply not acceptable within our Christian circle. Somebody say amen. Not a popular message, I know, but we've got to teach the truth and all the truth. Verse 11, because you may ascertain that it has been more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. They neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city. What is Paul saying? He's saying, I went to Jerusalem to do worship. I went to worship the Lord there. And while I was there, I didn't dispute with anyone. I didn't stir up the crowd. I was simply performing the vow of the Nazarite, as we discussed in previous studies. And so it's been 12 days, and they haven't found any witnesses to bring to prove their case because there's no proof of their accusation. So Paul was blamed and in chains and sitting there day after day after day, and he'll be here for 2 more years, as we'll see in a minute. And you wonder to yourself, why is that? How is that? How is that good? How is that okay? Listen, consider how this passage would encourage believers around the world who are falsely accused. We happen to live in a nation, we happen to live in a land where we have the freedom to come and to worship, the freedom to express whatever it is that we want to believe and do it the way that we want to do it, and no one bothers us. But many, many people around the world, in many countries around the world, don't have the same kind of freedom. Many people are imprisoned, and many people are martyred for their faith. And according to recent statistics, in this past decade, more people have been martyred, killed for their faith in Christ than in all of history combined. It's a staggering number. We just don't hear about it on CNN or Fox News or whatever your cable news of choice is. We don't hear about it. But our brothers and sisters around the world are being imprisoned, and they're being encouraged by this because they're falsely accused and falsely imprisoned and being put to death for no reason at all other than the fact that they simply believe in the Lord or are witnessing to others about their faith in the Lord. Verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, and again, way is capitalized, as it speaks of faith in Christ, which they call a sect, I worship the God of my fathers. I do what? I worship the God of my fathers. And so Paul now goes on the offensive. They're calling Christianity a sect of the Nazarenes. Paul calls it a way, or the way. What did Jesus say in John 14? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He made it very narrow. There are no two ways to God. There are no two ways to heaven. You can't be a good person and hope to make it to heaven. You can't try your best and say, I hope I make it to heaven. That's not going to work. Jesus said, I am the way. That's exclusive. The truth. There is no truth outside of Christ. I am the life. There is no life outside of Christ. And no one comes to the Father except by me. That's exactly what Paul's preaching here. He's making it clear that he had not abandoned the God of his fathers or the law or the prophets. And he clarifies, this way is actually God's idea. And the statement here puts the entire council, including Felix himself, on the hot seat. And Paul believed that all things were written. He believed the entirety of the Old Testament. He's saying, I believe the entirety of the Scriptures. I wonder how our lives would be different if we believed the entirety of what was written in the Scriptures. I believed, what would happen if you and I took to heart and put our trust in, put our weight on the written word of God, how things would be so different for us and around us. To have the truth settled so deeply that we can face any kind of persecution or trial without being shaken. Without being shaken. What is it that keeps you so settled, Paul? He's saying, I believe all that God said. You know what we call that? We call that faith. And he's saying, I have hope in the resurrection. What do you call that? Hope. Not the hope of, I hope the weather is better tomorrow, or I hope my team wins, or I hope I get a raise, or I hope... No, no, no. Not that kind of wishful thinking hope. But this is a sure kind of hope. We would equate that to somebody actually gives you a check. Back in the day, they used to have checks at the bank. They used to give you checks. And they would actually write your name out on that check and then sign the bottom of it. Then you'd have to drive it to it before the phone thing came. You have to drive it to a bank. A bank is that thing on the corner where you... Things are changing so rapidly in the last decade, it's unbelievable. It's the kind of hope that you have a rich person writing you a check, and you have the hope, meaning the certainty, the assurance, I am positive that this check is good. Because the one that wrote it is good for it. So when God says something, we know he's good for it. So I have faith and I have hope, and he's walking in the love of God. Those are our three pillars that our life is built on, faith, hope, and love. That God is going to judge both the just and the unjust in that final resurrection day. Verse 16 says, this being so, I myself always strive to have a good conscience without offense towards God and man. Again, Paul brings up the issue of conscience. This is so important for us in how we are living our life. It's vital for a disciple to settle matters quickly, because you know what? Matters, issues come up. Issues come up between you and the person sitting next to you. You and your siblings, you and your friends, you and your spouse, you and your coworkers, you and your neighbors. Issues come up. So solve the matter quickly. Because you're going to have moments of frailty, moments of weakness. But be quick to repent. Be quick to make it right. Verse 17. Now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings, meaning monies, gifts, and offerings to my nation. What is Paul saying here? He's saying, I love my people. I didn't come here to take something from them or to manipulate anything from them. I came here to give them and to be a blessing to them. And that's the heart of a disciple. The heart of a disciple is not to come to take something from you, but the heart of a disciple is to come to offer you whatever it is that God has given him. I'm receiving love from the Lord, and so I'm extending love to you. I'm receiving forgiveness from the Lord, so I'm extending forgiveness to you. I'm receiving grace from the Lord, so I'm extending grace to you. Whatever it is that I'm receiving from God, I'm extending to you, because I can only give you what I've been receiving. I can't give you what I don't have. So Paul is saying that his accusers should be present there to object, but none were there. Because the Jews were not interested in the truth. They simply wanted Paul gone, dead, out of the way. And despite that, he's still preaching to Felix and the council. He's still being kind to them. And where is he getting this courage from? Where is he getting this wisdom from? Where is he getting this love and this passion from? Well, the scripture sheds some light on that answer. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. In Luke 12:11, he says, Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. What's happening there? Paul isn't rehearsing anything. He's simply in tune with God, connected to God, plugged into God. And as he is, the Holy Spirit's giving him at that particular moment what he is supposed to be saying, what he's supposed to be saying. That's good news for us. Listen, when you find yourself in a difficult situation where someone maybe at work or at your school or in your neighborhood or wherever the case may be is asking you a tough question, recognize and realize the Holy Spirit lives on the inside of you. You can speak to him and ask him, Lord, give me wisdom for this particular moment. Give me an answer to respond with grace and kindness and mercy and compassion to this particular situation at this particular time. And the Lord will do that. He wants us connected to him and with him. We don't walk around aimless or orphans. We are not orphans and we are not aimless. We have a Father in heaven who's watching out over us, who says, I'm not only watching from a distance, but I put my Spirit on the inside of you to guide you and to direct you and to teach you in everything that you should do and where you should go. Somebody say amen. Verse 22, but when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes, I'll make a decision on your case. Felix here had enough evidence to make a decision in Paul's favor, because he understood the way. He understood Christianity. How? He's in Caesarea. Caesarea, if you recall from a few chapters back, is where Philip the Evangelist lived. And there were thousands and thousands of Christians that lived in that territory, in that region at that time. So he was very familiar with Christianity. Not only that, but he also had the letter from Lysias, which said to him that Paul is not worthy of any bonds or chains or death. And he knew that there was no evidence to convict him. Yet, to avoid a decision, he's saying, you know what, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait until Lysias comes. He wanted to bring some kind of balance to the situation, to play the middle ground. So he made no decision whatsoever to leave Paul in custody, which brings us to the invitation and the heart of our message this morning. Are you ready? I am still not convinced. Verse 24, but after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. So Felix and his wife, they send for Paul frequently. So this particular hearing is finished, but they're sending for him on a regular basis because they want to hear about faith in Christ. And history tells us that Drusilla was a young, beautiful Jewish girl. That she was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, you know, the one that was eaten by worms back in chapter 12. The one who was speaking, and it says, and the people were saying, this is the voice of a God and not of a man, and he took all the praise for himself. Then it says, and he died instantly, and the worms ate him. That was her dad. And so, with respect to this Drusilla lady, Felix seduced her away from her first husband, and he married her. So this is not a good scenario whatsoever. But what Paul does here is he gives them an invitation by way of reasoning with them about three things: righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment. So I'm telling you, any sermon has to have three points: righteousness, self-control, and judgment. You got that? This is what we're going to talk about. Not easy topics to preach at all. And he begins with righteousness, that is ours in Christ. You know what? And this is what every single person needs. We need to know that we are in right standing. We need to know that we're in right standing both with God and with other people, because otherwise there's going to be this dark cloud that hangs over your head and you are constantly and continually unsure of where you are standing in light of eternity as far as God's concerned, or in light of your relationship with other people. Let me give you the smallest and lamest example here. When you walk into a room, the first thing that you typically do when you meet someone is you try to make eye contact, you shake their hand or give them a hug, and you smile and you say hello. Yes? What are you doing there? You're breaking the ice. You're connecting with someone so that you can be on the same page with them, because you want to make sure that you can now go about your business. Yeah? We need to have that level of ice broken between us and other people. Listen, we need to have the level of ice broken between us and the Father as well, because some of us feel like there's this dark cloud that hangs over our heads on a regular basis, and righteousness takes care of all of that. God's righteousness takes care of all of that. Righteousness is described pictured as a robe called the robe of righteousness that God will place around a person that says, you are now covered. Yes, there is sin in your life, but I am covering you. Yes, there is dirt on your life, but I am covering you. Which is exactly what the father did when the prodigal son came home. He came home with mud on him, and he stank real bad. Is that a word? Stank? Stink? Stank? Stunk. I don't know what the word is. He smelled. What did the father do first? He took the robe and he covered him. Why? Because that's what love does. And he's saying, this was my robe. By the way, this is my good robe. This is not the old robe that I got from years and years ago. No, this is a brand new robe, an expensive quality robe. It's mine, but I'm putting it over you. It's because I love you. And I want to let you know that before you do anything, before you take any steps, before you try to clean yourself up or expect me to do the cleansing work on you, I need to let you know that you're accepted just the way that you are, in the very condition that you are. Because if the Father had said, and this is fresh from now, if the Father had said to the servants, can you please clean him up first and then bring him to me? That would have changed the whole dynamic. It would mean that he was not unconditionally loved. But there were conditions on it. They'd have to be cleansed first and then come. What was the Father saying right then and there? He's saying, you're loved without conditions in the exact filth of who you are and how you are. And I accept you just like that. And I want you just like that. Or I'm not going to leave you like that. No. Love doesn't permit you to continue in that condition, but it receives you in that condition. But loves you way too much to allow you to continue to smell. Let's just use the word smell. Loves you too much to do that. So righteousness is what God is offering to every single individual. And he's saying, come to me and let me cover you. If there is a level of nakedness on your life, I will cover you. If there's a level of whatever unrighteousness, let me cover you. That is called the righteousness of God. And Paul perhaps spoke of his own life as a Pharisee. And he's saying, listen, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I did all the things that the law had prescribed. 613 laws, as we heard on Wednesday night. 613 laws. Some of which told me what to do. The rest told me what not to do. I kept all of them. But I recognized when I came to Christ that I wasn't righteous. That I had fallen short of the glory of God. Because you know what? All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We are all on the same level playing field. You know, there's no difference between the preacher and those that haven't yet come to Christ. There is no, all of us are on the same playing field. We all need the same grace of God and the same covering of God over our lives. Somebody say amen. Secondly, he talked about the need for self-control. This was evidently lacking in the life of both Felix and Drusilla, because Drusilla here is the third wife of this particular guy. She wasn't the first wife or the second wife. She was the third, probably not the last either, because eventually he'll get tired of her too. No self-control there, showing how vile the human heart is without God. You strive and strive and strive to get something, and then when you finally acquire that thing, after a minute you get tired of it. Now you're ready for the next thing, whatever it is, or whoever it is. Now you want the next thing. No matter how much you can have, it's never enough. And self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, described for us in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. By self-control, we can learn to say no to those cravings, or to say wait for the appropriate time. That's a fruit of the Spirit. We also learn to be content with little or with much. Paul says, I've learned how to have much, and I've learned how to have nothing. In either case, I am content. I'm content. I am happy with whatever it is that God gives me. If he gives me a plethora of things, I'm okay. If I have barely enough to scrape by, I am okay. God knows exactly what I need. I'm not going to grumble or complain. I have self-control. I have self-control. And then thirdly, eternal accountability before God. The judgment that's coming. Because judgment is coming. Can I say that again? Judgment is coming. And every unbeliever will be judged for their sin. Every word, every deed, every thought will be judged by God, and you'll have to give an account for those things. The believers, however, the believers are not going to stand in that same judgment, although they will be judged, but for something entirely different. A believer is not going to stand in that same kind of judgment. Why? Because Jesus was judged on our behalf. 2,000 years ago on the cross, he took the full punishment of that judgment. He drank the full cup of what we deserved. But believers, however, are going to be rewarded for their level of faithfulness. Believers are what? Rewarded for their level of faithfulness. Can I encourage you, Christian? Can I encourage you, disciple of God, be faithful to God. Be faithful to him in your time, in your talent, and in your treasure. Be faithful to the Lord. The time that he's given you, be faithful to him. With the talents that he's placed on the inside of you, use it for his glory. With the treasure that God's given you, use that for the kingdom of God. Use it according to God's way, according to God's heart. And hearing this message then made Felix tremble. It says he was afraid, he trembled, he was literally shaking when he began to hear his message. The truth of the gospel caused him to live in fear. That's the convicting power of God leading a person to repent. He's hearing righteousness. And he's recognizing, my life is not righteous. He's hearing self-control. He's like, I have zero self-control. I do what I want, when I want, how I want, where I want, with whom I want. And he's thinking about judgment. He's like, I am in so much trouble. If I die right now, I am in so much trouble. That's the convicting power of God, but it's leading a person to repent. It's the gentleness of God. It's the kindness of God that leads a person to a place of repentance. That means turning around and doing the exact opposite, committing your heart to the Lord. But you know what he says? Go away for now, and when I have a more convenient time, I'll call for you. Go away for now. For some reason, he was unwilling to put his faith in Christ. But you know what? A delay, by default, is rejection. A non-response is a response. The Bible tells us to come to Jesus and to repent before him today. 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Why? Because tomorrow is promised to no one. No one. You don't know. I don't know. We don't know if we're going to be here tomorrow. And we've lived long enough to know that it's not about age. We've seen both the old and the young go just like that. Completely unexpected. Complete shock. One way or another. Tomorrow's promised to no man. We don't know. Or we don't know if the trumpet's going to sound and the Lord will come and return for his church today. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Church is not saying amen. Listen, if we, like Felix, insist on waiting for a convenient time, we're going to wait for all eternity. An eternity spent in agonizing separation from God. One author put it this way. He's saying, if vice and pride have slain their thousands, surely procrastination has slain its tens of thousands. Procrastination. Yeah, sure. I know I need to get right with God. I know I need to do this, but I'm not going to do it today. I'll do it tomorrow. Tomorrow. Tomorrow? Moses approached Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, your house and your land is filled with frogs. When do you want the frogs to go? A normal, sane person would have said, yesterday. I want those frogs gone last week. Like as soon as you possibly can. You know what he said? Tomorrow. Explain that to me. You want one more night with the frogs? You love them that much? Do you love your sin that much? Do you love your hard-heartedness that much? Do you love your rebellion that much? Do you love the darkness that you're dwelling in that much? Listen, repent of these things, turn it away, and stop procrastinating, because tomorrow is not promised to any person. You need to know the truth. And if you know the truth, respond to it today. God is pleading with you through this preacher saying, respond to the truth today. But the evidence of Felix's heart turning to stone is in what happens next. He's saying, meanwhile, he hoped in verse 26 that money would be given to him by Paul. What was he hoping for? A bribe. You're hearing the gospel and you said no today. Then you're hearing the gospel tomorrow and you're saying no tomorrow. And then the next day and the next day and the next day. For 2 years, he had the greatest evangelist in world history living in his house, speaking the truth to him day after day after day. And he kept saying no and no and no. And when a person says no the first day, it gets easier to say no the next day. And it gets easier and easier and easier until you no longer feel the conviction anymore. It just becomes like nothing to you. And you just laugh it off and you walk away. He refused to release Paul, though he knew he was innocent. He tried to please the council and the Jewish people, just the way that Pilate did with Jesus previous years. But that didn't work out well for Pilate or Felix, because they wanted to play the middle ground. Playing the middle ground will never work. I can't have God and the world at the same time. I got to make a choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. If God is God, then worship him and serve him. And today, if you're hearing his voice, respond to the Father who is calling you home, because today is that day of salvation. And what does that mean? What does that mean? It means you recognize that you're a sinner, because who hasn't sinned? And you make a decision to turn away from that sin. You say, God, help me. Help me. There's wrong in my life. There's darkness in my life. There's bitterness in my life. There is rebellion in my life. There are hang-ups in my life. There are issues that are in my life. I need you to help me. And you know what he promises to do? He says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to reach in and take out that heart of stone that was hardened by pride and money and flattery and a whole bunch of other things. Let me take out that heart of stone and I'm going to replace it with a tender heart of flesh. All you have to do is come to me and say yes. And what happens? And you become an entirely different person. And the Apostle Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is now a whole new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things now have become new. And there's a freshness, a freshness, a freshness, a freshness that looks kind of like this. Paul, you know, was an accuser of the church before he was saved, when he was Saul of Tarsus. You know that he put people imprisoned. And he even had people killed for their faith in Christ. But in his letters to the church, you know what he said? He said, I want you to know that I have wronged no one and that my conscience is clear. Excuse me, Apostle, how can you say you've wronged no one when previously you told us that you've imprisoned and then had some killed? How could you say you've wronged no one? He's saying, oh, that was the old me. That was the old Saul of Tarsus. There is a new person standing here. There's a new person that's alive right now. And by the grace of God, I'm a new creation in Christ. That former life is done away with. That person was buried in the baptism. Should have had breakfast. That person was buried in baptism and rose again to a whole new life. When I came up out of that water, I'm a whole new individual. Whole new person. And the things that I once desired, I no longer desire. I have holy desires now. There's only one thing that I desire, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. There's nothing else that I'm wanting. There's nothing else that I'm desiring. I just want the Lord. My prayer this morning is that none of us here who are hearing this message or those that are watching would be like Felix, who would simply laugh it off and say, I'll wait for a more convenient time, because a more convenient time may not ever happen again. You and I don't know. We simply do not know. So if you hear his voice, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. That means you surrender your heart to the Lord as soon as you are hearing his voice and you commit to him. Can we do that together this morning? Would you bow your heads with me? Jesus, we thank you. Jesus, we thank you. I want you to think about that prodigal son coming home for a minute before we pray. The prodigal son, when he came home, he heard no condemnation from his dad, even though he had done so many things that were wrong, so many things that were shameful, so many things that were bad and disrespectful. But his father didn't mention any of them. Instead, the father loved on him. Not only put the robe on him, but he put a ring on his finger to restore his position of authority. And he put sandals back on his feet to let him know that he's no longer a slave, because he wanted to be a slave initially, saying, I'll go back to my father's house and be like one of his slaves. Father said, you're not a slave. You're my son. And as such, you have the full privilege of a son. It's what God wants to do in your life today. He wants to give you the full privilege of being a son, of being a daughter. The full privilege of no longer being separated from God for any reason. What sin is keeping you back away from the Lord? What rebellion is keeping you away from the Lord? What internal craving is keeping you away from the Lord? What lies are you believing that are keeping you away from the Lord? Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent, to give your heart to God. Turn your heart towards him. And watch him come running towards you. Thank you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, do what you do. We commit the next few minutes, the next few moments, and ask Holy Spirit, do what you do. If you're sensing a trembling in your life, a trembling in your heart, that's the Lord speaking to you with gentleness, with kindness, with compassion. He's speaking to you. He's saying, my son, my daughter, I love you. I love you. I love you, and there's no condemnation. There's no anger. There's no frustration. There's no rejection. You have full acceptance. If you choose to come, you have full acceptance. You have full access. You have full privileges. Completely. And I make a new person out of you. A completely new person out of you. Thank you, Lord God. All it takes is some humility, where you humble your heart before a holy God and you say, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. Change my heart. Take out the heart of stone, put in a tender heart of flesh. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean. Fill me with your spirit. If you pray something close to that and you mean it, you tie your heart around it, then know for certain that heaven is rejoicing right now over one sinner who's repentant. Heaven rejoices right now. Heaven rejoices right now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And if you have prayed that prayer with me just a moment ago, or would like to pray further afterwards or have communication afterwards, we're here after service so we can talk. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, I commit every person that's hearing this message right now into your care. I commit them into your care, Lord God, and I ask, Holy Spirit, that you administer life and healing and wholeness and restoration, peace, love, joy, hope. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. May we never get tired of the story of the gospel. May we never tire of the story of the cross. May we never tire of the sacrifice that Jesus made. May it be fresh every single time that we hear it. Lord, renew our minds and our hearts in your presence. Thank you for being so kind to us and so compassionate with us, because you have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor dealt with us according to our unrighteousness, Lord God. But as far as the east is from the west, so far you have separated our sins from us. And as a father has compassion on his children, so you have compassion on us. Thank you for healing us. Thank you for delivering us. Thank you for your goodness, Lord God, on our life. We praise you. We honor you in Jesus' name.
Can we stand up?